amazing love indeed as we sing these songs and reflect on what the Lord has done for us. I want you to open your Bibles with me to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. A few verses to set us up this morning as we've been working through a series over these last weeks on the topic of the church. And last week, talked about the shepherds that the Lord has raised up, and he places responsibilities to the charge to shepherd the flock. The week before, we covered the headship of Christ over his church. And so in focusing on these things, I want to continue looking as we go from the head to the leadership of the body, to the body itself, and looking at the church and involvement in the church. Shift our focus really in general, each one of us, our responsibilities in the church. What does the Bible say to instruct you and I in overall day-to-day commitments, responsibilities, our place in the church, our tasks that defines that involvement? As each Christian has a calling from God to be called together in the church, which is what the Greek word for church is, ekklesia, the called together, to gather together, and to do so to fulfill a common purpose in the mission and the message of the church we are to believe and to proclaim and bring to the world. I want to just talk practically this morning about involvement in different ways that manifests itself. Now, 1 Peter chapter 4 in verse 10 and 11 gives us a good summary statement. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another. As good stewards of God's varied grace, whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him be glory, or belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. As if he's summing up everything about the church and teaching them. He speaks about these aspects of this varied grace and our use of those, and that we're to serve, we're to speak, and do so by the strength that he supplies, ultimately that Christ may be glorified through the church. That really is the ultimate objective. So we have a calling. And we're here on this earth right now as saved individuals, and we're here to fulfill a purpose. Otherwise, in the Lord saving you, he would have taken you to heaven. Ultimately, that's where we're going. And that's the best, is to be with the Lord. But we're here not because he is only halfway done, or there's other things that he has to do to try to save us or prepare us per se, but he has us here for purposes. He has us here on this earth, now that we're saved, not to hold us back from heaven because we aren't ready, but as it were, to serve for his glory. And he gifts and he provides, and he calls us, and he assigns us, he gives us stewardship, those types of things that we need to then think about. What are we supposed to do? What's our responsibility individually and as a church? Now, when I say that, not to say that we're not ready for heaven. We could, at this moment, if we were to die and go to heaven, we'd be ready. We'd be ready. We'd take us into heaven. It's not as if salvation is incomplete. It's just waiting for the glory. We know this because of the new birth. We have a new life in Christ. We have eternal life. And that eternal life is living and will not die and goes and progresses on to heaven. We've been justified by faith, which means we have been declared right in the eyes of God, righteous. We're ready at this moment for glory. positionally. We call it positional sanctification, being in Christ. We are righteous in the eyes of God. Ephesians chapter 2 speaks about that, as if we're already there in heaven. Let me read those words for you. Chapter 2, verse 6. He's raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ. It's as if we are with Christ, we are raised with Christ, we're seated with Christ. It's just a matter of timing now. When do we get to be there? And that blessed living hope, the inheritance, is already ours. It's preserved in heaven, guarded for you, 1 Peter chapter 1 says. We've been adopted as sons of God. We are sons of God. We are his children, adopted children, having been saved, ready for glory, prepared for glory, waiting for the coming of the Lord, anticipating that. These words from Paul in Galatians 4:4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you're no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. We are prepared for glory. We're prepared for his kingdom. Add to that the union we have with Christ, Christ in us, and the result of which is that Christ is living within you. You're a temple of the Holy Spirit. What's there left? These are all complete. These are all realities of the Christian here on earth. The only thing that is lacking is that final consummation of glorification, where sin is removed entirely. So the penalty of sin's been paid. The power of sin is broken by the cross. Now we have that new life in Christ. It's just the presence of sin needs to be entirely removed. And that is, of course, glory. And when the Lord determines it's time for us to come to heaven, then that presence of sin will be left behind here and will be in perfect glory. So the question comes back, if we got all these things which are perfect, which are right, which are ours in the fullness of them, why are we still here on earth? Since nothing is left in our salvation save glorification, and obviously we still sin, and there's sanctification that is happening here, but as soon as you die, you're in glory. Why is it that we're left here? What is it? What's left for us now in our involvement in the church, fulfilling the mission? That really is the objective. Okay, so what are we doing? How do we do this? What's our task? What has he put on us? Our pre-glory existence as believers. This, I'll put it this way, our involvement in the church or the body of Christ. What is that involvement? Besides all the other earthly plans that you have and all the responsibilities you have in your life with a job, with family, and other things you place in your life, here is your involvement in the church. Here is your task. There's been a trend, by the way, sadly, of called deconstructionism. I mentioned that before, a disinvolvement with the church in recent years. Whatever reason, many people who grew up in evangelical faith grew up in the church, carried on, got involved with it, are now deconstructing that life, tearing it down, their spiritual life, disconnecting themselves from the church, and involving themselves with, to some degree or another, other things, anti-church. Some of them are the strongest critics of the church. Whether it's because the church takes a stand against the LGBTQ agendas, or the worldly agendas, or because it's pro-life, or because it thinks the church is too dogmatic about truth, we need to be more relativistic. Whatever their reasons may be, they've deconstructed, they've pulled away, disconnected from the church altogether. But that's not what we are called to do. We are the body of Christ. We are serving our Lord as the head of the church. He has placed us here, kept us here, and he wants our involvement here with each other in the plan and the purpose of the church. The Lord would desire you to not neglect these things. In Hebrews chapter 10, it says these words as a charge to us. Consider these words here. Verse 24, chapter 10. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Hebrews 10, 24, 25. I'm going to explore a few areas here. Walk you through five different areas of Christian involvement with the church. So as we have the head of Christ, we have leadership things, we have the plan of the church and the purpose of the church that Jesus is building. He has a message that we're to take to the nations. He has a mission that we're to go into the world with the gospel, that people might be saved and called into the body of Christ. We have all those things, but individually and personally, practically, how is my involvement to manifest itself? What is it? We want to review a few of these things and remind ourselves of that responsibility we have so we can further invest ourselves in this work of Christ. He is building his church, continues to build his church. Of all the different entities on this world that is being done that may be good, one thing for sure is the church, the body of Christ. That is what Jesus is doing, building the church even to the end of the age. And he will not abandon that mission, and he will be with us to the end. So the church is a very interesting gathering on the earth. John Kratz calls it a holy mosaic. A holy mosaic. Look at these words from Ephesians 2. What Christ is doing is an amazing, remarkable work. Ephesians 2, verse 11. It's called a holy mosaic. People who are called into holiness, coming from all walks of life. What other entity in this world does that, is able to accomplish that and do it well? Ephesians 2:11 says, "Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope, without God in the world." And there we have any non-believer right there. And he says, of you Gentiles, that's where you were. But when Christ in the gospel comes, something remarkable has happened to you and your life. Verse 13. And think about this for yourself. Where would you be, what would you be doing, and why would you be here on this earth if not for what Christ did on the gospel and then him calling you into the church? Where would you be? Verse 13. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. What's he referring to there? He's speaking personally and saying us. He's speaking of the Jews. He being Jewish, a Jewish Christian, a follower of Christ. So this is a messianic Jew, if you want to use those terms. He believes that the Messiah has come, and that is Jesus. And other believers amongst the Jewish community have joined in and rank with him. And then he says of the Gentiles, you are brought in as well, and we are now joined together as one. Whatever hostility, whatever separated us, whatever that dividing wall was, whether it's the kosher laws or the laws and traditions that we have as Jews that kept us from really mixing it up with Gentiles, lest we be defiled, whatever it is, Christ in his blood has broken down the wall and gathered us together as one new man in place of the two. That's remarkable. Continuing on. And might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off and peace to those who are near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints, members of the household of God. This is a high mark for him as he's looking at this thing. I want to encourage you, Gentiles. You're part of the household of God. You're members amongst the saints and fellow citizens. It's not just for Jewish folk. It's for all nations called together in what is called here the body of Christ, the church. Now that implies quite a mosaic. Barbarians, Romans, Egyptians, the Chinese, Native Alaskans, Africans, Europeans, all together, he says, bound together by the blood of Christ. This is the church. That's a remarkable thing to consider, and it's probably worth a whole sermon, but I won't do that. Galatians 3, verse 27, he sums it this way. Verse 27 and 28. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ, there is therefore neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ. So there's not a distinction here in separating you out and not belonging. No, we're all one in Christ. Whether male, female, Greek or Jew, slave or master, free man, whatever ways in which you can segment society up, the gospel of Christ, being putting on Christ, baptized into Christ, unites us all into what this is called the church. You are in it. Now the question is, how do you involve yourself in it? There's diversity at all levels and degrees, age, ethnicities, gender. There's peace instead of hostility. What now does such an organization as a church, how does it function, get along and prove to be effective? So what the Lord has done for us in teaching throughout the scriptures here in the New Testament about the church is lays out a few things here that I want us to explore that help you understand how you are to involve yourself in this fantastic mosaic called the Church of Jesus Christ on the earth. The first is this: practicing your spiritual gifts. Practicing your spiritual gifts. That's what was referred to in 1 Peter 4 in verse 10. You and I, when we came into Christ, became a believer, the Spirit of God indwelt you, came in, took presence, and therefore you personally are a tabernacle of the Holy Spirit. And all of us collectively, and thus the church, Wildwood Church, or any other saved church amongst the saved, are a house of the Holy Spirit, or tabernacle of the Holy Spirit, a building of God where he dwells. Now, with the Spirit coming in, there is this aspect. Him coming in is going to give you something, a gift, so that you're to use that for the church, in the church, called spiritual gifts. Verse 10. As each, this is 1 Peter 4:10, as each has received a gift. You didn't drum this up. You didn't get this by going to school or trade school. You weren't born with this. Okay, so don't be careful to distinguish talents that you got through your DNA from this. Now, there may be some correlation there. I mean, like, for example, music is using music. Glorifying music and playing instruments, is that a spiritual gift? Is that something God empowers? There's a possibility there, yet it could also be a talent. Whatever the case, it says here you received a gift. You received it when you were saved, as you received the Holy Spirit. He then says, as each has, therefore every Christian, every saved person has received a spiritual gift from the Lord and is now tasked with using it. See that? Use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. That statement, varied grace, means there's variation to it. And it's called a grace because the word for spiritual gift can be seen in Greek language in two different words. Pneumatikos, that's the spiritual gift, and charismata, grace gift. Charismata doesn't mean charismatic church. It means grace gift. And thus he's referring here, the varied grace that is this gift that you've received from God, you're to use it to serve one another, and you do so because you're a steward now of it. And is you're responsible for that. So he's given you some type of enablement, some type of spiritual gifting that you are now responsible to him. You're going to have to answer to God for that. Say, okay, what'd you do with it? How'd you serve the church with this? How'd you serve my mission? I gave you these skills or talents. What'd you do with the talent? Did you bury it, ignore it, or did you use it? Did you use it by serving the church? That's the statement. This is a general statement on spiritual gifts here in this text, 1 Peter. But clearly he has a point to be made. Verse 11, whoever speaks, there's a category of gifts there that have to do with speaking. As one who speaks oracles of God, that is, don't speak your own mind, don't speak whatever some philosopher says, don't just pull out stuff from books, speak what God says, the word of God. Let God speak and let his word come flowing from you, speakers, those in the gifts of spirit, the spiritual gifts having to do with speaking. That would be teaching, preaching, prophets, apostles, these ones in the early churches. They exercised this. They proclaimed the things of the called the oracles of God. Whoever serves, he says, here's another category, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. There's a good indicator there of what a spiritual gift should look like. It is the strength supplied by God to do this. Okay, so the Spirit of God is working in you, enabling you, strengthening you, developing this gifting so that you can work by or serve by or speak by the strength that he is supplying to you through that, okay? In order that, the goal is this, in order that everything, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. No spiritual gift should result in you being glorified, in you getting popular, in you gaining money off of it and becoming this powerful individual. Look at me, I'm anointed, I've got this gifting, and it all turns back on you. You have just denigrated the whole thing. You've destroyed the whole purpose of it. It should be for the glory of God and Christ. That's what your gift does. Okay, so very simple here. Practice your spiritual gifts. These are powerful gifts that enable you to do spiritual work, to produce spiritual fruit, results, effects that are spiritual outcomes that cannot be explained by mere fleshly means. So for example, if you're a speaker and you have this gift of speaking and teaching and instructing and going to the Word of God and bringing out the truth of the Word of God and discipling others, if you do that, you go to Cochran Hills, for example, and you carry on in that, the Spirit of God uses that, and the fruit is going to show up in the children there. They're going to hear the truth. Some of them are going to be saved by that. Some of them are going to be strengthened by that and built up in the faith by that. And their spiritual life is going to take further progress towards holiness and fruitfulness in their life, all because the Spirit used your gift to see that happen. That's what I'm describing here. This is what a spiritual gift does. Now, compare that to someone, let's say, for example, I'll take an extreme, Elon Musk. Intelligent guy, genius, lot of money, lot of influence. He can do a lot of things. He can affect a lot of fantastic things by the position he has and whatever talents the Lord has blessed this man with and people like him, you know, aside from other things. All that genius, all that money, all that influence, all that company of smart and intelligent people around him cannot produce the spiritual outcomes that your spiritual gift can. That's the difference, okay? So talent, spiritual gift. And so use your gift to serve one another as a good steward of God and see the Lord use that for his glorious purpose. So our involvement in the church is to use our spiritual gift for the fruitfulness of the body of Christ. Now, Peter here does not break up the gifts into individual groups. He just has two categories, the speaking and the serving. That basically is the continuing spiritual gifts have to do with either speaking the word of God and connected to that and serving the body of Christ. Now, the rest of the New Testament records gifts describing different subcategories under those two. The speaking, you would find the revelatory gifts, the apostles and prophets, where they receive revelation from God. You'd see the miraculous and the healings and the tongue speech, which are foreign tongues, actual languages of people. And those are all speaking type of gifts in that first century, especially it's expressed there. The serving gifts would show up in things like leadership, exhortation, service, mercy ministries, other types of things. Probably I would even say in the music and arts, support, encouragement, exhortation. There's all sorts of things that are described in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 12 gives a list of them. Romans 12 gives a list of them. All of them are of the same topic here. So we are to do these things for the sake of the Lord, for the sake of his church, to build up the body of Christ. Now here, let me take you to Ephesians 4. Turn to Ephesians 4. From 1 Peter, which is kind of a general summary, speak, serve for the glory of Christ. You've received this gift, use it. Now Ephesians 4 gives us a little more practicality to the use of it here. Verse 4:11. And he, that is Jesus, gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up of the body of Christ. There he just lists a number of spiritual gifted persons that he has gifted to the church. These persons were empowered by the Spirit of God and his gifting as an apostle, which is an amazing gift in the first century alone. They're not carrying on today. No comparison of what's being claimed today to what Peter, Paul, James, John, and the others were capable of doing and did. They wrote scripture. That's where our scripture comes from. That's why I say what we see here, the foundation of the church was the apostles and prophets. And it stays in the foundation stage. They laid down the doctrines. They laid down the patterns. They laid down the New Testament. And for the centuries afterwards, we're building upon that foundation. They don't need to carry on. They're first century. It's done. We build upon that foundation, the rest of the building. So that's another matter. But here we have the apostles and prophets and evangelists, men who are empowered to preach the gospel. Philip would be a great example of this. Incredible evangelist. Goes into Samaria, practically converts the nation there. People are coming to faith. Incredible. That's powerful. No other explanation. Then you have the shepherds, teachers, pastors, teachers. Here's something that is carrying forward today. We shepherd, we pastor, we teach the word of God that's been handed down to us by these apostles who gave us the New Testament. And so here we are, given to the church with the purpose to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. The ultimate goal is to build up or edify the body of Christ, strengthen it, grow it, develop it, make it more holy, make it more consistent in its walk and in its task of fulfilling God's commands. Carry on in that. Grow them up. That's what the gifts are for, to build it up. To equip the saints so that the saints, you, would be doing work in ministry, that it all be happening as a result of all of us serving in this way. That's our involvement. It's quite a statement. I'm going to read a little further here. Verse 13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. This all starts here, or tied here, to these gifts and these persons gifted, and they're equipping others who then are able to work and labor and see that the body of Christ, joined and held together, grows up, working properly, making the body grow, building itself up in love. It's a lot of involvement there. Spiritual gifts play a major role in that. So everybody's necessary. Each person is uniquely gifted from for the common good, according to 1 Corinthians 12, with an emphasis on the need for all members to play a part. You can't take some parts of the body and remove them and say, we don't need you. You can't do that. It would not be a complete body. 1 Corinthians 12 is a great instruction on that. We all have different functions according to the measure of that gift that God has assigned to each person. So there's a certain measure, Romans 12 talks about, of gift. Certain degree. Some are more skilled at teaching than others, but you're still gifted in teaching. Use it. Teach. Take the word of God and learn and pass it on. Instruct others. Everybody's necessary, therefore. A person separates himself from the ministry of the body, his gift is being misused or not used. So we all need to learn, I think, what our gifts are, our gifting, so we can put them to best use. And that may be the big question in your mind right now. Okay, I get it. How am I gifted? I don't know. How do I know this and what do I do about this? And I'll just tell you a very simple instruction on how you figure that out. Get involved. There you go. Just get involved. It shows up. What you love, what you find that this is what I'm driven towards, this is what I really love, I have certain ambition here that I want to see this happening in the church, I want to involve myself in this way, I find great joy in this. You just get involved and those things start coming to the surface, and that's where your gift shows up, right there, right where the Lord stirs you up. I don't think the Lord's going to gift you in a way that you absolutely hate and have no comfort in doing and find no success or any type of achievement there. I think the gifting is going to be obvious as you serve the Lord. So that seems a little passive approach, but just dive in, get yourself involved, serve the body of Christ in any possible way, and it'll show up. It'll show up. You'll see it. And just carry on. Now, I want to note this. There are some gifts that you should not expect to have because they have passed away. Let me take you to 1 Corinthians 13. This is the cessationist position on some of these gifts. 1 Corinthians 13. The term passed away or ceased, this is where the word cessationism comes from. A non-cessationist believes that all of the spiritual gifts in the first century from the beginning continue today. None of them are put aside. All of them should be here. So you should have apostles, should have prophets, you should have miracle workers and all this stuff, everything here, and there should be speaking in tongues. That is the charismatic position. The cessationist believes no, those were operative in that time frame, a limited time frame in the history of the church, and then they ceased. Look at these words from verse 8, chapter 13, 1 Corinthians. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. Now, doesn't that not tell you that they're temporary? As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. Okay, so by nature, some of these gifts, prophecy, tongues, knowledge, and you could put those in categorical, the knowledge, revelatory type gifting, have a limited shelf life. I'll say it that way, a shelf life to them. So how many apostles were there? 12, and Paul. Okay, there we go. First century, that's who they are. There were not further apostles carrying on all the way through the first, second, third, fourth, fifth century. Everybody said that was them. They died. Foundational apostolic gift dies with them. Ceases. If we still have apostles today, I think our New Testament, I would assume, would be a little bigger than it is today. But it's not. There's a time frame for that. There's a time stamp on that. Same goes with this. Prophets and tongues and knowledge. Now, the words pass away and cease are unique. They're different, right? Pass away is not the same word as cease. Cease is a word that says it has certain time and it ceases to exist. It stops altogether and does not come back. Pass away has this idea, kind of sounds like it's dead, but what it means is it's put aside. It passes away for its time, and it ceases for that time, but it may come back again. And in the end time of the book of Revelation, you find prophets showing up again. But at least you have this statement here that tells us there's a certain temporariness to these gifts, and that is true. That's been proven in history as well. First, second, third century, the church fathers and the churches recognized these gifts passed. They stopped. They were not apostles. They were not prophets anymore. There were not miracles happening. Now there would be miracles by way of prayer, but miracle workers, persons who were doing miracle working with power by this gifting, they said they stopped. They ceased. They passed aside. So this is what we mean by that cessationism idea. I believe the reason they stopped being given by the Spirit was because their purpose was tied uniquely to that age in the first century, and the purpose was complete and finished. So New Testament revelation, Jewish national judgment, which has a connection to tongues, by the way, the judgment of Israel, the church transitioning from Jewish to Gentile, that also has a connection with tongues, foundational stage of the church, transitioning to the building up upon the foundation and now the building itself. So there's a certain gifting for that age that were connected to the apostles. Once that age has passed, you would not expect those gifts to continue by nature. Okay, so that's my spiel on that topic. Let's move on. So spiritual gifts are very significant to us, and they're to be put to use. And that's how we involve ourselves. Second, I want you to see practicing the one another's. So we're practicing spiritual gifts. That's how you involve yourself. And practicing the one another's. We read this, at least one of those, in our First Peter reading this morning. If you saw this. And speaking of brotherly love in verse 22. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. If you notice in the New Testament epistles, the many exhortations that involve body life, the church relating to each other, serving one another. It's a one another. It's this word allelos from the Greek, one another. What do we do with one another? Love them, serve them, forgive them, be patient with one another. Brotherly love, don't pass judgment on one another. Instruct one another, show the same care for one another, comfort one another, agree with one another, build up one another, stir up one another towards love and good deeds. There's a whole bunch of these one another's in the New Testament for the church. At least 45 distinct commands, by the way, attached to it. And what they're referring to are mutual obligations between fellow Christians. We have an obligation towards each other in relation to each other. In other words, ignoring each other is not a one another in the church. Serving one another, praying for one another, loving one another, coming alongside and comforting one another, rejoicing with one another. That is definitely how you interact and how we are involved in each other's life. That is surely the biblical pattern that we're called to. So we're thinking through these church involvement. Think of the one another's. As you read your New Testament, you read your Bible, these things pop out to you. Said, yeah, that's right, I do need to forgive one another. Oh, that's right, I do need to serve. I do need to love. I do need to pray for one another. I do need to show the same care for one another. This dear saint, she's suffering and she's in grief or whatever the case may be. I do need to comfort her. That's a one another. It's my responsibility. It's my calling. I like these words from Hebrews 3:12. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. It doesn't say, therefore, ostracize them and kick them out and don't have anything to do with them. No, he says, but exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. I like that involvement there. The temptation to be led astray and evil to set in and to drift from the faith and drift into a sinful life and be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, that's a temptation that's on all of us, and it's a charge for all of us, then don't ignore this, but come alongside and exhort one another every day. That's getting involved. That's caring. And as I already read from chapter 10, verse 24, let's consider how to stir up one another to love and good deeds. Stir up, prod or poke. Might be a little painful, but stir it up to love and good deeds, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. One another's. That's involvement in our lives. That's being together at the local, personal, congregational level, serving, meeting each other's pressing spiritual needs. That's the idea of one another's. So you got spiritual gifts and the serving and seeing that the ministry is strengthened and empowered by the Spirit through you. And you have one another's, the relational side of things, where you're caring for one another, you're coming alongside one another, you're seeing the value and importance of this relationship in the church. And it's built together, which, by the way, Colossians 3 calls it binding us together in love, that love bond of the body of Christ. I can just think about this. Can you imagine living the Christian life all alone? Living in the Far East Russia, for example, over here and way up there. I don't even know some of the names of these villages. Some off-road village, not known by anybody, with no other Christians in your life. Can you imagine what that would be like? And I'm sure there are a few that are there. I have a brother, Michael. He's part of our Master Seminary circle of friends. He's a pilot, church planter, and he flies to these villages. That's his ministry out there. He just goes back and forth, and it's rough. It's tough. And there are some distant lands, but they're believers pocketed here and there that he seeks to help and serve. But can you imagine what that would be like, just personally? All these one another's that you would want to express with another brother and you can't, and you can't receive from another if you're all alone. It would be miserable. It would be hard. It would be like you're in a concentration camp and solitary confinement and you're not allowed to talk to anybody. I mean, Christian life is not designed to survive that way for long. We need one another. Church relationships within the church context. Community of fellow believers with the same testimony of having been saved out of sin and walking with the Lord and needing each other to build each other up, strengthen each other up, hold each other accountable. That's all the one another's that we're talking about. That's how you involve yourself. You'll not be able to fulfill any of these when you're not in church, not part of a church, neglecting the church fellowship, detaching yourself from others. So look for these one another's in the Bible. Write them down. Get proactive. Creative how you will practice them within your life for the sake of the church. That's so critical for us. Let me take you to our third point here. And that was back in Ephesians. So church involvement means a certain commitment or goal. Progressing in spiritual maturity. Our goal for each other is, and for me as a pastor, is to see that you grow in the Lord. And it is your task to see others grow into the Lord. We're all to mature. We already read that in verse 13. Until we all attain to the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood. Growing up. Mature manhood. Basically a statement. So you can become more like Jesus. You mature in the faith. That's the goal. To the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And how does that happen? Well, you don't get there by sitting around without mixing it up with Scripture. Otherwise, you'll be a child tossed to and fro by the waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine. You need the teachers. You need discernment. You need to grow. You need to learn doctrine. You need to learn how to practice this doctrine. You need to learn how to confess and repent from sin. You need to learn how to confront other brothers and sisters and help them and come alongside them and admonish them and counsel them and receive that from yourself. For you to change, which is growth, those types of things need to be in play. Detaching yourself from that, not involving yourself, all that means is you aren't growing. Verse 15, rather speaking the truth in love, or to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. That is for all of us. From whom the whole body joined and held together, every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. It's pretty obvious what the objective there is. Progressing in spiritual maturity. 2 Timothy 2:2 says, what you learn, teach others also, so that they may take what they learn from you and teach others also. That's the discipleship pattern there. Passing it on. Learn, pass it on. Titus 2 speaks about older men, older women, teaching younger how to live the Christian life, how to adorn the doctrine of the gospel. We've got to learn how to do that, and we receive that from others who are gifted and mature and able to speak that truth and admonish you in the truth in love. Okay, so progressing, your involvement involves that. How we get to become elders and overseers and shepherds and pastors who will be the future missionaries, future church leaders, future preachers, evangelists, teachers, pastors. How do they get there? Well, they went to school, right? Did you go to seminary? Yeah, I did, but I didn't get to seminary because I wanted to. I got there because someone told me, you need to go. And they invested into my life. They taught me, they trained me, and I spent years in college ministry, just learning things and learning the rights and the wrongs until it was, you need to move on and get more training to continue in that progress, in that direction. That's just my example. I'm sure for yourself, where you are today came as a result of others investing into your life to help you mature and grow in the faith. And maybe you're at a stage where I don't think I've grown at all. What's missing? Well, what is missing? The discipleship? Commitment to the Word of God, sound doctrine, good church, whatever it is, all these things play a huge role in that. So pick it up, carry on. Walk with the church, walk with other brothers and sisters so that you all would be working properly and make the body to grow and building itself up in love. That's what he's promising here. That's the pattern. I taught the youth kids this week at our high school, junior high, winter camp. We had a lot of fun, but I taught them about leadership, that leadership is going to come to you. You don't go and seek it out. It comes to you. And I exhorted them, you need to be prepared to lead when that opportunity comes in a godly, Christ-like, biblical way. Start now. Get in the Word. Get with your sin issues and start addressing them and repenting. Start walking the Christian life. Start doing the good works that a godly adorning of the gospel would produce. Get in. Dive in. Start working. Start growing in that way. Because leadership's heading your way, whether it's going to be a parent or it's going to be a church leader or maybe you'll one day be a missionary. I don't know. God knows that. But it will involve your maturity to get there and be prepared for that day. So are you growing yourself? Are you in the Word regularly? Are you growing in your prayer life? Do you know what sound doctrine is? And maybe you need to get some books and some training to learn what sound doctrine is. Are you willing to study that doctrine so that you can make use of it to the benefit of others? And that you can also, as the scriptures say in Titus, to adorn the doctrine of God, to wear it. Are you able to do that? So, just saying, this is the involvement, this is what should be expected of all of us, progressing in spiritual maturity. The time we have left, let me give you a couple more. Supporting spiritual authority. We've talked about the head, Christ, of the church. We have the leaders in which he's assigned, these leaders, elders, overseers, the pastors. In a missionary context, it would be the missionary, the church planter, the evangelist, whatever they are. These persons are given to the church and given to the work by Christ to oversee and lead this. Well, what is the church's relationship there? Involvement there is a supporting aspect. Ephesians 5:21 says, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. So submission is obviously part of this. Submit to God's leadership here and God's word that is taught through these men. It involves knowing your place, lining up behind. That's what the word submission means. Joining the team, being a good teammate, joining the troop in the mission of the battle that we are entering into. Don't be the one-man show. Spiritual leaders that God has providentially placed in your life, you have a relationship to them. And Hebrews 13 in verse 17, obey your leaders, submit to them, for they're keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. So he's speaking to the church body there and saying, here's your relationship here. Here's how you relate now. The spiritual authority that Christ has put into your life. He's the head of the church. He's built the church in this way. So your task here, obey, submit. Let them watch over your soul. Let them do this with joy. Church is led by certain men that God has raised up and appointed to rule. So how do I relate? Here, let me give you a few things here. How do I relate? First, respect them. That's 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I'll walk you through a few verses here. Verse 12, we ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. Respect them. There's a certain respect to this. And I go back to the days of Moses and Aaron in the wilderness, and you had the people, 2 million people following this one man, Moses, the prophet. And it didn't go smoothly all the time, did it? You remember Korah's rebellion? You remember Aaron and Miriam both rebelling a little bit towards Moses? It did not, it was not the pattern that is called for here. And the Lord saw this, and there was judgment upon those who rebelled against God's prophet in that day. So when we think of spiritual leadership here, don't be the rebel, be the one who respects. Be the one who, we're on the same team. Let's serve alongside each other. God's going to raise up leaders. Let's get behind. Let's serve. We have an objective. Follow Christ. Complete the mission. Hold to the message. It's not about a person. It's not about a personality. It's about Christ's objective. And this is his plan. Respect them. Respect the office. Verse 13, the next one is lovingly appreciate them. He says, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. So a loving appreciation towards spiritual authority. Chapter 5 of 1 Peter, after that statements and the exhortations to the elders, in verse 5, likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, gives grace to the humble. So there's this humility that should mark our relationships. And as I read there in Hebrews 13, obedience to their biblical instruction, not just to what they say, but what they teach in the Lord. Joyful submission to their shepherding care, and financial support even is involved. That's what involved myself as the chief teacher, the lead teacher in our church. These words from 1 Timothy 5, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wage. So there's a certain financial respect and participation in that way, to see that the work continues, to see that they're freed up to teach and preach the word of God. This is the relationship you have. So develop that attitude. Support, respect, love, submission to the leadership, spiritual leadership in your life. Pray for them and work and serve alongside one another. And the last point I want us to see in our time and church involvement is devotion to the body community. Practically speaking, this aspect of commitment to the life of the church. Devotion and commitment. Regularly communing together, not occasionally or infrequently. What happened in the church in the first century? They met. In Acts 2, they met every day. By the time we get to Acts 20, on the first day of the week, they gathered, they broke bread. That became the pattern weekly, every Sunday. That was the first day of the week. They met the day the Lord was raised from the dead, and that was the commitment. That was their devotion to each other in the body, to be here. That's why you're here, I hope. You're here because you're devoted to the Lord and you're devoted to his church. And you need to be here and not forsake or neglect the gathering together. That's the charge against that. There's the subjects of baptism and communion that are important. Baptism is your entrance into the church. You become a believer. You're baptized. You're identifying with the church. You're identifying with Christ. Public, initial commitment. The ongoing commitment is communion itself. When we break bread and remind ourselves, we confess sin, we're in table fellowship, reminding ourselves of what Christ did, dying on the cross. So those devotional ordinances play a part here in our commitment, in our weekly gathering together, our worship on the Lord's Day, our collective corporate of worship, the singing of hymns, psalms, spiritual songs, making melody to the Lord with our heart. Those are not optional. Those are part of the life, and there's part of our involvement with each other. We cannot sing those songs with one another if we're not together. And those singing together, what a charge that is to our soul. The giving, the supporting, the prayers, the ministry of the word, all of this stuff really is an expression of our devotion to Christ, the head, and his body. And such organizations, such type of organization was not a haphazard thing. They were all done in order. There's administration, there's instruction, there's guidelines, there's customs, there's music, there's artistry, skills, talents used to aid the church in its worship, in its functioning together, in serving one another, the elders, pastors, giving leadership, very much order. And I'm reminded of King David. When he was coming on his deathbed, coming to the end of his days, he had in his heart a desire, we need to build this tabernacle. We need to build this temple. Rather than the tents, we need to go in this direction. I want to do it, Lord. And the Lord said, you're not going to do it. You got blood on your hands, but your son will. And so he prepared for that. He prepared for the worship of the nation with hordes of money and all sorts of organization and gathering it all together, a building project supreme. He had it all designed and prepared and ready to go. And in the meantime, he's set to task to organize the worship services. You could read this in 1 Chronicles about the singers, the choirs, the musicians, the music, the actual instruments, the priestly orders, the directives he would give them, organizing it all in a professional, honorable way for the sake of the worship of God and the nation. That was something that's marked out there in the Old Testament. And thus, when we come together as a church, would we not have less of a commitment and devotion? Of course not. There's a relationships here. There's strength in coming together. There's a bonding together in love. And this is what that involvement of the church should look like. Okay? So let me close with these words from Paul in Colossians 3. Colossians 3, verse 12. Put on, then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you are called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts, to God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, or Jesus giving thanks to God the Father through him. He basically summed up everything I said. Probably should have just read that. It would be good. I mean, that's it. That's how we're involved. I don't know what has happened in the mainstream evangelical church today. Seems to follow the Walmart model, big box entertainment, meet your felt needs, draw large crowds, cheapen the product so that more people will want to come or afford to come and afford to buy it. Seems like that is the way many church models have gone. But Jesus has a better plan. The Bible has a better plan. He wants us here on earth sticking to the plan we've outlined, serving his mission faithfully so that his name is glorified, so that the gospel goes out, so that they look at the church and they see these are the people of God. This is the people that have the truth. This is the people who preach the truth. These are the people who believe that and actually live it. And they worship their Lord. And Christ is loved and cherished here. They can see that. They should be able to see that with us and in us. Now, why the church thinks there's a better plan, you guess. I don't know. We need to see that through to the end and through our generation to carry on. Rather than deconstructing our faith, we need to construct and keep building on the church and building up one another in that. So let's pray. Lord Jesus, we're thankful for this morning and reviewing through these things and talking through what Scripture has said here and exhorting each other and encouraging our hearts to spiritual maturity, to our giftedness and helping the church to grow, to the one another's, to the singing and melodies of praise of Christ and our gatherings together. All of this as a body of believers, Lord, we want to be devoted and committed. We want to see your name honored and glorified in our midst. So help us to correct those areas individually and corporately that need reforming, that need correction, that need refining and aligning to what Scripture has given us, what you have told us. Help us to humbly do so, and may your name be honored through it, as I pray in Jesus' name.